So we are in Luke chapter 1, but I want to begin with a little bit of context. Let's recall that at the end of the Old Testament, and then beginning with the events recorded in the New Testament, 400 years had gone by. There were 400 years when God was silent, did not speak through any prophet. Scholars would break down this kind of big picture of God's plan into three parts really. The first part is this period of promise, and that's what we see in the Old Testament. This period of promise, which includes this time of the law and the prophets. But then we shift over into the New Testament, this period of fulfillment. This transitions us to the Messianic Age, Christ's arrival, which is being prepared by John the Baptist. There is another period after that, after the period of fulfillment, which we see in the book of Acts and following, is this new age of the church, the inauguration of the church at Pentecost. As we talked about last week, Luke begins this gospel having told us the purpose statement, that the reader would have certainty of these things, certainty about the fulfillment, to provide an orderly account, a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, to provide an account of all that God has fulfilled. So I want to begin by introducing this section of this gospel, this narrative. I have to admit, I've read this a number of times, and I just, okay, sounds nice, and I would just move on. But what we see, and I'm going to give you kind of a preview for the next several weeks, is that what we see is this pattern of promise, fulfillment, and then praise. So I don't have an outline for today, but that's the pattern that we're going to be seeing in these first two chapters of Luke, and we're not actually going to get too far. But we see a pattern of promise, and then fulfillment, and then a response of praise. And really, that's a lot of how we can sum up the Bible. It's God's promise, which He fulfills, and then the response of praise from God's people. I'm going to give you just a quick preview. What we're going to see in today's passage is this promise that's announced to Zechariah, a childless Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then the fulfillment is going to be affirmed through Elizabeth's conception of John in her womb. And then we see a response of praise. We'll see after that, and it's intertwined. It doesn't just tell the whole story of Zechariah, but it intertwines the story of Mary, because a promise is announced to a young, childless virgin, Mary, and then there's a fulfillment which is affirmed through her conception of Jesus in her womb, and then a response of praise that's recorded in Scripture. And it's not even finished there. We're going to see later on a promise that's fulfilled to Simeon, a fulfillment that's affirmed through Jesus' birth, and then a response of praise. Guys, these are not random. Scripture is not confusing. The Bible tells the account of God fulfilling His promises. Let's go to verse 5, Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 5. It says there, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. These events were dated near the end of Herod's rule, around 4 BC. As we mentioned last week in the introduction, that Luke, being a historian, he starts with historical accuracy. These are verifiable time periods, the days of Herod. And that's why he starts chapter 2 later on mentioning Caesar Augustus, all verifiable. Chapter 3 mentioning Tiberius Caesar, and that Pontius Pilate was governing Judea. that Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Right? So this is not just from Luke alone. You have these secular historians, the Jewish historian Josephus, who affirms Jesus and these events. Roman historian Tacitus, who affirms these events. Here, Zechariah is mentioned as being a priest and having a wife from the daughters of Aaron. That's according to Levitical law. And it sets us up for verse 6. That they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. What we hear in verse 6, this description sounds more like this the Old Testament description of those who were faithful. So we don't have this very technical language of justification. That's because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. Right? This is pre-cross. This is the Apostle Paul, you know, fleshing out the definition of justification based on the penal substitution, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we hear more of what sounds like the Old Testament description of their right standing with God, which was revealed by their blamelessness in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, right? This isn't works righteousness. They didn't keep the law and then get saved. That was what revealed their salvation, their right standing with God. It revealed their alignment to God's character. It revealed their faith and their belief, just as it was said of Abraham, that their belief was counted to them as righteousness, just as it was to all others who were saved before Christ was crucified on the cross. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. They had no child, and this was despite being righteous, despite being blameless. Elizabeth was barren. That word barren, it means infertile. Right? The Greek word stera, which sounds like sterile, right? The reason they were barren was not, notice, it was not because of a lack of righteousness, right? Sometimes we are tempted, if we're not careful, we start taking things into our own hands and start interpreting things. Oh, I'm struggling to find a job and a career. That's because of my sin. Well, be careful there, right? That's not a result of you struggling in a certain area. God does and might discipline you. He disciplines his children. But notice here, it's very clear. They were blameless. They were righteous, and yet they were barren. Elizabeth was without child. Yes, Scripture affirms Psalm 127 that children are heritage from the Lord, that the womb of the fruit of the womb is a reward. Yes, Scripture affirms, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, with children. But the lack of children is not a judgment, right? The lack of children is not necessarily some sort of sign of lacking righteousness. Even though, here's the thing, Zechariah and Elizabeth's contemporaries, their peers, they would have concluded that. Well, how do we know? Well, that's the times, and this text actually affirms that later on, as she mentions the reproach. But we know the benefit of having the entire counsel of Scripture. We know that the lack of children was not due to a lack of righteousness. Just like the man born blind was not as a result of sin. Jesus affirms that in John 9. Just like Job's suffering was not a result of sin. He was blameless and did not blame God and did not sin. Just as barrenness is not a result of sin. Though Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless, they didn't have children because, the text says, because she was barren and they were both advanced in years. If we can sum that up, we can see from our perspective, having the entire Bible, that Elizabeth was barren because it was God's will. Now let's pause and step back and look at the big picture. Because if this sounds familiar, it's very intentional. If this sounds very similar to Abraham's wife Sarah, it's actually very intentional. Sarah was also barren, and that wasn't a result of sin, but so as to fulfill God's plan. In God's timing, according to God's promises, and we'll see later that Luke actually affirms that Sarah's circumstances and Elizabeth's circumstances, they parallel each other. And it's not coincidence. So right away, we see Luke's purpose statement being fulfilled, that this is a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, to provide us an account of all that God has fulfilled. This is about prophecy being fulfilled. This is about promises being fulfilled. Let's move on to verses 8 through 10. Now while he, this is Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. I want to make an observation first, that the first setting of this gospel, the first setting, where is it? It's in the temple. It's a place of worship. It's setting up the arrival of Jesus. And if you recall from last week when I gave you this preview of how this gospel ended, where was the setting of the ending of this gospel of Luke? It was in a temple, a place of worship. With the ascension of Jesus. Here we start with the arrival of Jesus and we end the gospel with the ascension of Jesus. Where this gospel's very last words are that they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's our setting. Worship. That's our purpose. Worship. Zechariah here was chosen by lot. This honor was chosen by the honor of being chosen to serve, to burn incense in the temple. It was limited to a once per lifetime occasion. That's because there were so many priests. There were actually like 18,000 of them. And burning incense, it symbolized the intercession, which is why you have a multitude of people outside praying. I do want to point out that when you see in Scripture mentioned that somebody or something was chosen by lot, when that's included in Scripture by the biblical authors, it's there to show God's favor. It's there to show God's will being fulfilled. Just as Jesus' clothes, they were decided by lot, that actually fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 22. Just like Judas' replacement in the book of Acts, Judas was replaced with Matthias, and that was chosen by lot. And that's something that you notice, the apostles, they prayed. They asked God, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of the two you have chosen to take in his place, in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Again, we're used to using the term disciples, but more specifically, these were apostles, given that authority to preach the word, to write down scripture, and to establish the foundation of the church. So here, when Zechariah is chosen by lot, okay, it's not by chance, so you want to be very careful, right? If you go home and think you need to decide on your career choices by rolling dice and praying, I want you to be very careful with that. Okay? I suppose that could be a joke. You know, oh, should we go to Vegas, or should we roll dice on who should I marry? No, that happened in Scripture, and it's descriptive of how God was operating. But how you are to operate today is through faithful prayer. Okay? Here, Zechariah was chosen by lot. It was not by chance. We see that in verses 11 and following. Because when he was in there, having been chosen by Lot, notice what happens. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Zechariah's response to the angel's appearance was fear, and that was common. This is Gabriel, which we'll hear that later on. And Gabriel is the same angel who appeared previously to Daniel. How did Daniel respond when Gabriel suddenly appeared? Daniel was frightened and he fell on his face and he fell into a deep sleep on his face. If you look at the description of angels in the book of Ezekiel, and if we saw that form, every single one of us here would die instantly of a heart attack. It's a very frightening picture. I think God, being gracious, sends these guys in the form of a man, and even then, their appearance, whether their faces were shining, whatever was happening, it's enough to be frightening and for Daniel to lose consciousness. Okay, so Zechariah, understandably, was frightened, which is why the first thing that the angel says, and this common greeting of an angel is, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah." So a direct messenger sent by God came to tell Zechariah not to be afraid. This is also not just because of their appearance, but because angels don't come to speak directly on behalf of God to say something insignificant, like, "Don't forget to tie your shoes." No, it's something significant, and they oftentimes would come to pronounce judgment. That's why they're scared. It's a scary thing to be confronted by an angel of the Lord. Hence, Zechariah's fear and the angel's reassurance that this was not one of those visits, but to tell him, "Your prayer has been heard. God has heard your prayer." You may not hear those words from an angel, but as you read Scripture, as you grow in your understanding of who God is, you need to understand, and that's why I want to continue to exhort you in your prayer life. Continue to pray faithfully, for your prayer is heard. The angel here told Zechariah, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." There's a question that we need to address, though. What was the prayer? We don't hear exactly what the prayer is. And the reason why there's a legitimate question mark, right? So you can argue, well, they must have been praying for a child. Yeah, but what was Zechariah's role in the temple? What was he there to do? He's at the altar of incense. He was chosen by Lot. He's a priest. What was his job as a priest? His job, his role is to intercede on behalf of the people. Did he go in there having been chosen by Lot and he just starts praying for himself? "Lord, give me a child." The whole point of the evening prayer was to pray for the salvation of Israel. Just like we see later on in Luke chapter 2, Simeon, who I mentioned, this man who was righteous and devout, okay, similar description to Zechariah. And what was he doing? Was he praying for like a personal prayer request? No, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's what they were doing. They were praying for the salvation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So again, the question, what was the prayer? What prayer was heard? Well, a principle of hermeneutics Obviously, context is king, and the context of this narrative is riddled with details of the child. Right? They had no child. Elizabeth was barren. Both were advanced in years. As I mentioned earlier, do we recall another couple who had no child? The wife was barren, and both were advanced in years. You see, this narrative here in Luke is soaked in prophetic promise-keeping language. We're seeing fulfillment of prophecy here. And we can be confident of that. We can be confident that Luke had Abraham and Sarah in mind because God spoke to them, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the exact same way that he spoke to Abraham and Sarah. I mean, the wording they parallel. To Abraham, God said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, Genesis 17, and you shall call his name Isaac. And to Zechariah, he says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I'm going to argue that the question still remains, which prayer was God answering? Was it the prayer for the salvation of Israel, or was it the prayer previously for a child? And I'm going to tell you that the answer is yes. The answer is yes. God heard the prayer. Both options. And he's going to fulfill both of them in a way that Zechariah could never have imagined. Because the son, this child to be born, is the forerunner to the salvation of Israel. And the plan of salvation for Israel is initiated through a child. So if one concludes that Zechariah's prayer was for the salvation of Israel, God heard that prayer and he answered it in the form of a son who will prepare the way to point to the Holy One of God. If one concludes that Zechariah's prayer was for a son, God heard the prayer and he answered it in the form of this forerunner of Christ who will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, i.e. the salvation of Israel. He answers both and he fulfills both. God heard the prayer and he answered. God gave prophecy and he fulfilled them. God makes a promise and he keeps them. Ultimately, just in the way that Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac was a fulfillment of God's promise to one family through one child for the benefit of the nation, but ultimately for a world of sinners. In the same way, God's answer to prayer here in Luke chapter 1. God's answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth through John was a fulfillment of God's promise to one family through one child for the benefit of the nation of Israel and ultimately for a world of sinners. Guys, we live in a fallen pagan world, and this unbelieving world criticizes Christians for turning to God in prayer. I remember seeing an old coworker's post, right? There's a natural disaster, and she criticized, why do you pray? What's the point of prayer? All right, what good is prayer? When a natural disaster hits and they want to criticize the government and they want to criticize FEMA, what good is prayer when you turn on the news and all you see is that sinners continue to sin? What good is prayer? Well, God tells us in the Word that God hears your prayer. God may not always alter the circumstances, but when you pray faithfully, God is altering your heart. He's changing your perspective. He's conforming your posture, your conformity to Christ, your conformity to His plans. God answers prayer maybe, and oftentimes, not in the way you expected, but God answers them in ways that your limited mind cannot fully understand. God fulfills promises in ways your limited mind cannot fully understand. Luke 1:13 is answered prayer. It is promises fulfilled. It's prophecy fulfilled. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Typically, the father in that day has the honor of naming the son, but what we see in the Old Testament is that when God does the naming, it is for a very significant reason. It's because it involves God's plan. What we see, like Ishmael, Josiah, Emmanuel in the Old Testament, right? It's because God's behind it. So God's going to name that child. So God's message here to Zechariah through the angel Gabriel is one of fulfillment. It's the revealing of God's plan. But it's also one of reassurance. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is the occasion for joy and gladness. As I said just a moment ago, guys, we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world, but God's answer is not a man-centered solution. God's answer is not a man-made utopia. God's answer to the fall, God's answer to the sin of the world, God's answer to suffering, to pain, to death, is the fulfillment of prophecy, is the fulfillment of his promise. And that's what the Bible is, as I said. The Bible is the book of God's plan, God's providence, God's promises to God's people to usher them into God's paradise. God's answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer is not just that they would have a son, but after these 400 years of prophetic silence from God, the birth of John the Baptist ushers in the Messianic age. It's what Israel had been waiting for, the coming Messiah. It's what Christians today are waiting for, the coming, the second coming, the return of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, it is the occasion for joy. Notice that the command in Scripture to rejoice is intimately attached to the Lord. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord. Right? Not because all your circumstances have lined up, all your ducks are lined up in a row. No, rejoice in the Lord always. Take joy in the Lord. If we're given to, oh, I can't take joy because of bad circumstances, then you'll never take joy. Because there are always bad circumstances. The command to rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4, is tied to the nearness of God, right? Because the Lord is at hand, because the Lord is near. Yes, you still live in a fallen world. Yes, you are still tempted by sin. Yes, you will keep wrestling with your own sin. And yes, you will keep dealing with the heartbreak of sinning against God and against others. You will keep enduring other people sinning against you. And much like the individuals we read of in Scripture, like King David, who he still had enemies surrounding him, nations who were trying to kill him. So what does King David do? Say, woe is me. Let's just live in a cave of despair. No, he writes psalms of joy. Let me put it as straightforward as possible. Guys, it is not okay for us as Christians to walk around saying, I can't live in joy because look at the world. No, you live in joy because, yes, look at the world and look at what God has done. Having sent Christ, having promised to have Christ return for you, having sent you out into the world with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Zechariah, the apostles, Guys, they walked around with Jesus. They were in the presence of our Lord, and still these apostles, notice, they dealt with temptation. They dealt with evil. And yet, notice what Luke is saying here, that the appropriate response to the Messiah is joy. The appropriate response to even the forerunner to the Messiah is joy. But if you think about it, the guy hasn't even been born yet. John, he hasn't even been conceived in the womb of Elizabeth yet, and yet the Bible speaks of joy. The appropriate response to even the prophesied birth of the forerunner who hasn't even done the forerunning yet is joy. Yes, you live in this fallen world. Let me point out the obvious, that you and the unbeliever alike, you both live in this fallen world. You both have to pay taxes. You both bleed when you're cut. You both live with the reality of having to put food on the table. You and the unbeliever alike in this world both live with a physical expiration date. But it is you, the child of God, the follower of Christ, it's you who has, you have reason for joy. And the name of that reason is Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus. We live in a time, you know, Paul talked about it, 2 Timothy 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. We live in a time when people, and I'm calling out people who would say they're Christians, because that's what Paul's talking about. People who actually attend church, and they want to hear about this issue, they want to hear about that issue, but they don't want to hear about the gospel. They won't endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate these teachers to suit their own passions, their own desires. That word means lust, whatever that is. And it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Turn away and wander off into whatever's trendy to get riled up about, but not the gospel. Luke is pointing the reader to the gospel, to the finger that points to Christ. And that, in verse 15, that's what makes John the Baptist great before the Lord. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. What we see here in this description of John being forbidden to drink, it's debatable whether or not John was specifically beholden to the Nazarite vow like Samson. That would have required not only abstinence from alcohol, but also not cutting his hair, avoiding contact with corpses so as to not be defiled. But whether or not it was a specific Nazarite vow, what is clear is that clearly this is a sign that God has ordained John for a unique and significant purpose. I mean, he did that with Aaron in Leviticus 10, who was commanded not to drink wine or strong drink, because he planned on using Aaron for a unique, significant purpose. Right? We already know the connection between alcohol and the Spirit. We see this, I mean, he's filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. But what we see in the New Testament, what's confirmed, is Christians are commanded to not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but to be filled with the Spirit. Right? God's children are to be filled with the Spirit, which is a prerequisite to producing the fruit of the Spirit, which includes self-control. And that's what's not happening if somebody's drinking to get drunk. But here what we see with John the Baptist is that God has ordained him even from his mother's womb. Scripture is telling us that God knows his children. We see that in Jeremiah 1:5. That even before he formed Jeremiah in the womb, he knew him. God knew him. Psalm 139, that God has formed everyone's inward parts. That applies to you too. He has formed you. He has knitted you together in your mother's womb. Let me bring in a stark, terrible reality that we live in today and affirm you and remind you. I don't think it's the case, but it might have been. Even if you had a mother who said that you were not worth living while you were in your mother's womb, what the Bible is saying is you were never, ever merely a clump of cells. If you want to argue that, we're a clump of cells now. That's all we are. But not according to God. God has made you in his image. He has made all people in his image. Even unbelievers were made in the image of God, which sadly has been marred. But again, Psalm 139, God sees every human being's unformed substance. In his book were written every single one of them. The days that were formed for you, when as yet there was none of them. And so what we see here with John the Baptist, John is filled with the Holy Spirit, even while in his mother's womb, even when not yet physically viable according to the world. Yet he was prophesied to accomplish and to fulfill this kingdom work of salvation. It's because God is a God who brings about fulfillment. Our God is the God who keeps promises. And verse 16 goes on to say that this child will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The word to turn means to convert. It means salvation. That's the way the Old Testament would describe the role of the priest, to turn many away from iniquity, to turn people away from idolatry and to God. John is to be the forerunner to Christ, the one to prepare people for the Lord. This is a narrative of the things that have been accomplished. This is an accurate historical account of what God has fulfilled and what's being fulfilled here. In the prophecy of John's birth, it is a voice that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That was written by Isaiah about John the Baptist 700 years before he was born. The one who would prepare the way of the Lord. This is prophecy being fulfilled. This is God fulfilling his promise. Sometimes I think people would take the promises of God and put them in one category and then put physical, earthly things in another category, and there's a firewall between them. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about John. John was to be born in the first century. I don't think it's a surprise to hear that a baby's chance of survival back in the first century, that infant mortality rate in the first century was not what it is today. We won't even touch infant mortality rate. Let's go childhood survival up to age 5. Okay, just think about all of your friends, all of your family. When a child is born, and how many of those children make it to age 5? In the first century, the chances of a child being born, making it to a year old, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, the chances of that child still being alive, 50%. Half of them would be dead by age 5, if not earlier. This is first century. They didn't have surgery. They didn't have machines. Right? They could maybe pour alcohol on a wound. Are you telling me that the God of the universe just took a 50% gamble on this child? Did God seriously just pick up a coin and make a 50-50 coin toss for the salvation of Israel? I think sometimes we act like that. God makes promises, and then we think that our life is a coin toss. This is a narrative of the fulfillment of promise. This is an account of the fulfillment of prophecy. This scripture is the fulfillment of God's plan. All while being, and it's specifically in Luke chapter 1, all while being an answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a child. So let me ask this question. What were the chances of John the Baptist being born in the first century, growing up, making it to age 5, and going beyond that to grow up to be the forerunner to the Messiah and fulfilling God's promise? 100%. 100%. Verse 17 is in the future tense, and yet it's 100%. Verse 17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He will go. I mean, this baby hasn't even been born yet. And it's 100%. The spirit and power of Elijah. There was a simple connection. What is this? You know, the spirit and power of Elijah. It's a simple connection between the power of God and then access to that power. Nearness to that power. Faithfulness to God and being used by God. Accessing the power of God through His Spirit. As self-serving as it is, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know how I'm standing right now. Okay, I've been sick since Friday, and all yesterday I was laid out. And this morning I was laid out. I don't know how this is happening, but by the Spirit of God. And thank you for those of you who've been praying. I could barely stand this morning. Whenever I talk to other guys who preach, we share stories. I was literally coughing for 36 hours straight, walked up to the pulpit, not a single cough. And then, this happened to me. And then I went home, and then the coughing resumed. The raging cough resumed. This is the God that we worship. I simply ask God that you would be worshiped. And I clearly don't have physical strength. But this is the power of God. Small fries compared to what he's doing through this prophecy being fulfilled in John the Baptist. The prophecy of John being born is a fulfillment of Malachi 4:4. And there, what we're reading here in this verse, right, that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Malachi 4:4 is about Elijah. Right? And John is the fulfillment of that here and now in the Messianic age. Just so you know, that's how prophecy often works. It's called double fulfillment. Okay? Malachi 4:4 is talking about Elijah, and yet it gets fulfilled again through John the Baptist. Double fulfillment. Let me give you one more example. I won't camp on this too long. Guys, in Isaiah, there was a virgin, and she was going to have a baby. Right? She was actually, the Hebrew word alma, which is only a young girl who hasn't yet given birth. Okay? That actually happened. And then it got fulfilled again. Double fulfillment through Jesus, but in the crazier way. The word Alma is a young woman who hasn't yet given birth. Okay, but they went with the English translation virgin. And then you go over here to the Greek and they went with Parthenos. Wait, that's an actual virgin. Okay, do you see God's fulfillment? He goes even a step into the impossible. And that's how fulfillment works. That's how prophecy works oftentimes. There's double fulfillment. Okay, the Old Testament people are talking about it, and then they weren't quite aware, but it was going to be fulfilled again. This here, John the Baptist's birth, gets fulfilled twice. First, it was through Elijah himself. That's who's mentioned in the context. And then now through John's ministry, because they have one very specific, concrete connection in their ministries, and that is to call people to repentance. That's what Elijah was called to do. That's what John the Baptist was called to do, to call people to repent and thereby be saved, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Put it in simple terms, guys, there's a passion statement connection here where salvation and right standing with God and loving God produces the horizontal reconciliation, loving people, right? Turning the hearts of fathers to children, and the vertical reconciliation between God and man, turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, turning the sinful to the wisdom of the righteous, to salvation. Scripture often connects salvation to wisdom, right? In Proverbs, wisdom will come into your heart, not your head. Proverbs 3, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Sadly, fools despise wisdom. But the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15 says, it says that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. So that's what we're talking about here. John came to point the way for people to be saved, for there to be that vertical reconciliation between sinner and a holy God, and then the horizontal restoration between people, allowing people to then love God and love people. So, this narrative that Luke has begun for us, along with Luke's audience, we have the benefit of seeing all this, seeing the fulfillment. That's why Luke starts with this narrative. Of all the Gospels, he devotes the most text to not only the birth of Christ, but even the birth of John the Baptist being foretold. The other Gospels don't include that. But what Luke is doing is giving us this account, right? Establishing that God is the God who fulfills promises. This is a promise that was announced to a childless Zechariah. And what we'll see next week, Lord willing, is fulfillment. We actually haven't even gotten there, as Elizabeth hasn't even been conceived yet with John in her womb. And then what we'll see after that is a response of praise, a response of praise. Remember, whenever we're talking about the Messiah, when we're even talking about a forerunner who hasn't even begun to forerun and prepare the way yet, it is the occasion for joy. But until then, let us rejoice. Even in looking at this account, rejoice at the birth of this child being foretold. This child who precedes the birth of another child who is your Savior. Because God is the God who fulfills promises. And you can be confident then that even in your life, that when it comes to God's promises, what is the statistical probability that if you have submitted your life to God in Christ, what is the statistical probability that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? It's not a trick question, guys. 100%. 100%. Let us be confident in that. And then, as Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then be confident and with confidence draw near to the throne of grace through prayer, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just as the message to Zechariah was one of promise and one of reassurance and one of joy, I want to remind you of promise, of reassurance, and of joy. Because the God who fulfills promises, the God who created all the universe and prophesied about John the Baptist and his son Jesus, that He knows you, He hears your prayer, He hears it. He promises to keep you. No one will snatch you out of His hands. He promises to come back for you. He promises to take you home, all because of Christ and what He's done. And that, brothers and sisters, is the occasion for joy.